Certainly good to be with you. I'm very glad that I'm here. I hope I didn't scare any of you by showing up a little bit late. I could have taken a 6:30 flight out of Dubuque this morning, but we have all of our freshmen arriving today, and I wanted to stay and meet the parents and talk to them. So I flew out midday. You know, theoretically, I was in Chicago a bit of the afternoon waiting for the plane that they wanted to use to come to Nashville to get in from Philadelphia. So that's what the delay was at first, and then when we got into Nashville, it seems like everybody's leaving town at the same time. Must be a holiday weekend or something. And we got down here a little bit late, but got a good supper and looking forward to being with you and joining you in the study of the Word of God this weekend. I'm sure we're going to have a great time together. I'm looking forward to a relaxing weekend up there at Emmaus with all the students arriving. It's hectic, and this is actually going to be a bit of a breather for me before we start classes on Tuesday. I speak in chapel Tuesday morning. I speak at convocation Tuesday night. I'm going to have a big day on Tuesday. But I think out of everything that's available tomorrow, I'm going to just do something really relaxing, float down a river or something like that. John Phelan invited me to beat him in racquetball this weekend. But actually, I told him I'm injured. I pulled my hamstring water skiing 2 weeks ago out in California, and I'm so sore I can barely sit. I was in torture on the plane having to sit so still in a certain position, and Johnny thinks I'm faking it because I'm afraid to play him, which is somewhat true. The last time I came down, both he and Matt totally slaughtered me in racquetball. And consequently, I haven't been back for another 8 years, and I intend not to play racquetball until I'm in full health and can give him a run for the game. This weekend, I intend to lead you through the book of Philippians, one of my favorite books, and I find it a great joy to learn from the Lord in this particular section. Paul had so much to teach us as he was in prison there in Rome. It was a very difficult time in his life. He wasn't at all happy for being locked up for preaching the gospel, and he wished that he could be with the Philippians to encourage them. But unfortunately, the Lord has surprising plans for us sometimes. And you wouldn't think that it would be in the Lord's will that it could possibly be to any advantage of the cause of God on earth to lock up the world's best missionary. But it's amazing how God can take circumstances that to us would seem a complete tragedy and turn them around and glorify himself by causing us to get involved in a different way. And that teaches me something about the circumstances I face. There are times when I become discouraged as I look at circumstances and I say to myself, how could God possibly decide to allow things to happen this way? And, you know, if I'm really feeling rather fleshly, I might even say to myself, I could have planned things better than this, which, of course, is very short-sighted and very sinful for me to assume such things. And I'd be following many of the characters in Scripture who have tried to tell God what's best for us. But let's watch as Paul develops his love and his explanation to the Philippians of encouragement to them as he writes to them. This was written about 61-62 A.D. while Paul was in Roman imprisonment. He'd been with the Philippians only briefly. This is 10 years later after his initial visit with them. He had visited them once later, 5 years ago, and he doesn't think he's going to be able to get to them very quickly. So he hopes to send Timothy, along with Epaphroditus, to go back to them and encourage them. But it's his hope that soon he may be released from prison and he'll be able to get to them. The occasion of the writing of this letter is that the Philippians had once again, as faithful as they'd always been, sent a gift of fellowship to Paul in prison. Now, as rooted among the Baptists, didn't even come among the brethren until I was an adult, and the first time I heard fellowship used as a technical term to refer to money, I had no idea what in the world they were talking about. They had all kinds of vocabulary words that were beyond my reach. I knew what they meant in English, but I didn't know how they were using them in a sentence. So when I just said gift of fellowship, I'm actually using the exact terminology that Paul uses in this letter several times to refer to a contribution to the work of his ministry from the Philippian church to the Apostle Paul. He speaks of it as a fellowship with him because it means that they're sharing in common with him in that ministry, so that they're participants. In fact, they're fellow workers with him on the front line as they support him. Let's start reading the book together at chapter 1. Follow with me as I read, and we'll begin to learn what Paul teaches the Philippians, thanking them for the gifts they've sent and encouraging them as he wishes to visit. Paul and Timothy, and the reason why he includes Timothy is because he is training Timothy to be his replacement, and Timothy is the one he's going to send in his place at this point. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, that's a double entendre, right? He's both literally in prison, locked up and under house arrest, and he is also giving of his life to the point of being a slave for Christ. He's not living for himself. He's not living for the weekend. He's not finding as much recreation and enjoyment as he possibly can. He truly is a bondservant of Christ, and this time actually rather physically as well. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Notice these letters, as they were sent to the churches, were actually sent to the church. They're not sent specifically just to the leadership, like this letter is to the elders of the church at Philippi. It's actually to the people. And the word saint here is the most common term to refer to Christians in the church. It's a term that means that they're holy and they're set apart. It's the normal way in which we're described as those who've been saved by grace, who have been imputed with Christ's righteousness, and are now living in a set-apart holy relationship with him. The letter is written to the saints in Christ Jesus in the city of Philippi, and I think this is almost humorous, including the overseers and deacons. They're the leaders, but the letter's to the people, and it includes the leadership as well. This church is only 10 years old. It started largely with women that Paul went down by the riverside and found. Lydia was a wealthy woman. They began the church in her home. And 10 years now, it's a fully formed and functioning church, complete with both complements of leadership. There are only two offices for leadership named in the church in the New Testament. They are overseers and deacons. So we don't have Sunday school superintendents and the rest like that named in the scripture. Even qualifications are given for each of these offices in the church. The elders or overseers, that's the same kinds of terms for the same people, and deacons, who are servants. These leaders of the church are receiving this letter and will help implement what he says. He greets them in verse 2, saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was a Jew, but he was sent by God to reach the Gentiles. And so he takes both a Jewish greeting, shalom, or peace, and the Greek greeting, charis, or grace, and combines them together, and it becomes his favorite greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the first and second members of the Trinity are set together as equals in this. This is early in the first century, about 62 A.D. Some rather liberal scholars would try to tell us that people didn't even begin to think of Christ as equal with God until much later, around the second century or so. You can clearly see that Paul views Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as equal with the Father, being God himself as well. There is one God who exists in three persons. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." There are very few people I can actually say that about, because I sort of have mixed feelings about a lot of people. There are things that they've done well, things they've done poorly, things I like about the way they treated me, things I don't like about the way they treated me. But Paul truly believes that the Philippians are his favorite church. Now, as a parent, you're not supposed to have favorites, right? I have 5 kids, a daughter who is 18, and Atimaeus, a son 16, another 12, and then 2 younger sons, 6 and 4. And I asked them once, who is Daddy's favorite? What was interesting as I went around and asked them is that they had different opinions as to who Daddy's favorite was, one was, which is good. I didn't want to in any way imply that one of them was more important than the other. Actually, they're all my favorite, right? Well, Paul certainly loves these Philippians. They've been very kind to him. They've encouraged him repeatedly, even when other churches had forgotten him. And he says, I can thank my God every time I think of you, every time I remember you. And even says in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer. Notice that he, when he thinks of them, prays for them. We truly need you to do that for us at Emmaus. When you think of me or think of Emmaus, would you remember to pray for us? I catch myself repeatedly, even when I have problems and struggles, not pausing to pray for it, to pray for the problem or the struggle, or to pray for wisdom that God would lead me to make the right decision. It's not my immediate response in every situation, but it ought to be. You'll notice that every time Paul thinks of the Philippians and remembers them, it drives him to prayer. And that is a very good example for us. It'd be wise for us to develop that kind of response, that when we think of a person that needs us, we'd respond in prayer. Another interesting thing is he prays with joy. Now, the man's in prison. How can he have so much joy? There's a key word that's repeated in this epistle over and over and over again. It's the concept of rejoice or joy. It happens 16 times in this epistle. Paul is not a person who is pushed down by his circumstances, who becomes discouraged because of what's happening to him. He has a joy that's independent of his circumstances. And the secret is something that we will be learning throughout this book. He says, I have the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. I want to learn that as I go on. So he offers prayer with joy in my every prayer. You can tell that Paul is a southerner because he says, in my every prayer for y'all. I've been going down to Camp Hope regularly, and for those of you who aren't aware, that's down in Atlanta, just a little southeast of here. And I've been dutifully eating my grits every year I go. I was reared in Southern California, and we didn't even know what grits were. But down there at Camp Hope, they serve grits regularly. And I don't know if you're going to serve any this weekend or not. I don't know if we're further enough south yet. But I'd be happy to eat the grits if you have them all served. But I found out, it took me 3 years to figure it out, the difference between y'all, like Paul says, or all y'all. At first I thought they were just synonymous. I couldn't tell the difference between when people were using them. Sometimes they said all y'all, and sometimes they said all y'all. And I finally, just by usage, figured out that y'all means people you know, and all y'all means all the people out there, even the people you don't feel very close to or don't know y'all. Know very well. And I tested it out. I didn't look in a dictionary or anything. I went around and asked people, now, is that really the case? Do you think I correctly figured this out? And they thought I had. They were thinking that I may have gotten it right. But Paul must know the Philippians pretty well, because he doesn't say all y'all. He just says y'all, which means that they must be close to him, and he considers them nearly part of the family. Well, he says that he offers prayer with joy in his every prayer for them, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the word participation there in my particular translation is kind of hiding a very good biblical word there. It's actually the word for fellowship. He actually says, I'm offering prayer with joy every time I pray for you, because of the way in which I think of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you have to read the whole epistle to figure out what in the world he's talking about here. But he's actually talking about a financial gift. If you read it through several times, you begin to realize that the reference here is taken up in much more detail later on in chapter 4, and he's referring to the fact that the occasion that prompted this letter was the gift of money that was sent to support him in ministry. And he says, I cannot believe it that you all are again supporting me. Later on he's going to say, I know that there was a time in which you were so poor you couldn't send anything at all, but the Lord has revived your concern for me, and I'm glad that you once again supported me. Not that I seek the gift itself, he says. Not because I am eager for money, but I am interested in the profit which increases to your account, the way in which God will bless you spiritually for the way in which you supported me. One of Paul's major campaign was to encourage these Gentile saints out on the western fringes of the empire to think about supporting financially the mother church back in Jerusalem, where it all began. They had been through some terrible times, both economically and through persecution, and a number of the saints there in the Jerusalem church just couldn't make it. They weren't even able to eat. And Paul came across a great idea, which was to have these far-flung daughter and granddaughter and niece kinds of churches way out in the western part of the empire, made up of Gentiles, to gather together a collection to give to the Jerusalem saints, to build a continuity and bridge from race and culture, from the beginning to the fringes, to draw these saints together. And he went from church to church talking about how they ought to do it. And he was very careful with this. He said he wouldn't touch the money, that the churches would send emissaries that would carry it. He even said, I don't even want you to collect the money when I'm there in your presence. I want it to all be collected before I get there so that you don't even have to bother about it when I'm there, or you think that I'm there begging you in person. But one of the interesting things is Paul never mentioned it to the Philippians. And the reason was is because they couldn't afford it. They were so hard-pressed that they didn't have the money, and Paul thought, they can't afford to give. But the Philippians were so generous and gave well beyond their means that more than once, even when other churches had forgotten him, the Philippians had contributed to his needs. I find it interesting that when missionaries come on furlough, people almost say to them, aren't you going to get a job or something? You're going to be here a whole year? What are you going to do with your time? You know, and they think, like, we shouldn't be supporting them if they're not out there on the field. I mean, if they're here, they're resting. They must be vacationing. They don't need support. Now, why would the Philippians send support to Paul while he's in prison? Won't Rome care for his needs? I think it's quite obvious here that the Philippians love Paul and love to see the gospel preached and want to encourage Paul at one of the most difficult times in his life. And once again, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has revived their concern for him. And though they were incapable of sending the gift before, and though it's difficult to send gifts, you can't just use Western Union and wire him money. You've got to send an emissary who's going to carry it a great distance over very difficult ways to travel and maybe even become ill on the way to get that money to him, but it's that important. And Paul says, in the view of the fellowship of your gospel from the first day until now, when I think of you, I pray to God with joy. God truly is blessing me through you, and God is blessing you as you're responding positively to his prompting. What I find interesting is that we can actually have a fellowship, a sharing in a common, a shoulder-to-shoulder kind of communion and frontline evangelism through our contributions. In the United States military, it takes 9 soldiers to get 1 soldier out there in the front lines. There's that much support in the background. And we need to consider ourselves as a vital part of the Lord's work around the world as we support evangelism and as we support cross-cultural missionary efforts. We need to be faithful. I know some missionaries who do struggle from time to time, and they wonder what the saints back here in America are thinking about them, and they wish that we would think of them more often. It seems like the generation that truly built this camp and built many of the assembly buildings around were a giving generation. But the baby boomers aren't nearly as giving as those before us. The Generation Xers are not nearly as giving as the generation of their forefathers. And we need to communicate to the younger ones, to my generation, to those even younger than me, that the work must continue and we must remain generous. Paul is good in reminding them that what they do is a fellowship in the gospel and promoting the gospel, and that they've remained faithful from the first day until now. And then he says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Immediately in this particular context, he's speaking about how God had worked in their lives to make them generous 10 years ago, repeatedly as Paul was down in Thessalonica and down in Corinth, now while he's in Rome. But he says, I want you to notice that the kinds of ways in which God began this work in you when you were just baby Christian, he's not left alone. But he is continuing to work in you even now, 10 years later. And though I think the proximate cause for this remark is the fact that they're sending this gift, I think that this verse speaks of far more than just the work of God in their hearts to support Paul financially. I think it's a principle that stands true in every way in which God works in our lives. God is the kind of God who begins a good work in us and brings it to completion. Can I say that of myself? I'd be ashamed to lead you down into my workshop and show you some of the projects I started but didn't finish, or into my garage and show you some of the things I started but didn't finish. I think it's somewhat a character trait of humanity that we have the tendency to start things that we never do finish. I won't ask the wives to contribute anything in this regard as to how far we husbands are down on our honey-do list. I think that the wise could testify that it's true that we have tendencies to not finish things that we've started. But God's not that way. And God doesn't begin a good work in us and then leave us. And what's encouraging to me in that is there's times when I disappoint God to the point where I wonder, is he so disappointed in me that he'll give up on me? Is God the kind of God who says, oh, you did it again, that's it, it's all over with, we will never give you grace again? No, he's not. In fact, when the disciples came to Jesus asking, how many times do we have to forgive these people for the same thing? He came up with a number beyond their comprehension, 70 times 7. I think of the way Paul was unwilling to take John Mark with him on the second missionary journey. And in one thought, you might think, well, that's it. John Mark will never be useful again. But later on, you'll hear Paul calling for him and say, send him to me. He's useful. God begins a good work in us in our early days as Christians, and he continues to work with us without giving up on us, and continues to mold and to shape us and to make us more and more Christ-like, to have his way with us until the day that we go to be with Jesus Christ. We're not done yet. God is still working with us. And we can trust him that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. None of us should become so discouraged that we say to ourselves, I've stopped growing. I can't ever learn another thing. I saw a very interesting documentary on TV. That's about the only kind of channels I watch anymore, these Discovery channels, this A&E, the Animal Planet one, the History Channel. I love documentaries for some reason. And there was one on a man who had an aneurysm in his brain. He was in law school in England, and it ruined his short-term memory. Now, he was able to retain everything he'd ever learned, because that was stored in his long-term memory. He just couldn't get anything to stick in his short-term memory. And they followed him around with a camera and everything. It was the most amazing thing. He would write things down to keep reminding himself what it was he was doing. He went to the river to watch a friend in a rowing contest, but he kept looking at the card to remind himself why he was there watching it. Oh, yes, okay, I'm here to watch my friend, that's right. In his kitchen, he would have to remind himself whether he ate and what he ate, because he couldn't really remember in a short-term memory what had just recently happened. It was the most amazing thing. They eventually, as the documentary went on, found a different way to bypass short-term memory to teach him new things. He had to drop out of law school. How could you do law school and not be able to remember? And it was using motor kinetic kinds of skills to where when you learn things through movement, you store it in your brain a different way. He turned out to be one who made handmade chairs. He fashioned things as a carpenter would and went on and had a fine career doing that. But when I was watching that show, it was scary to me as a professional educator to think what would happen if you could never learn another thing. Can you imagine that? I was frightened watching the show just to imagine how your whole life would come to a standstill. Even though you knew your name, you knew your parents, you knew everything that ever happened in your childhood because it was all in long-term memory, but you could never learn anything again because it always goes to short-term memory first. For those of you that are into computers, it's like writing it to RAM and then eventually writing it down to the hard drive. He couldn't get it into RAM, and how are you ever then going to get it right to the hard drive? When I think of the way in which God works with us, we're not stagnant. We're not stale. We don't stop learning. God doesn't say, "You've progressed enough, I'm done with you." He who began a good work in you will complete that work. Clear to the day when we go to be with Jesus Christ. He will bring that good work to perfection. The day of Christ is the day when we meet Him at the judgment seat of Christ, and He evaluates all that we've done, burns up the wood, hay, and straw, and rewards us for the gold, silver, and precious stone. I'm confident that He who began this work in you will perfect it. He says in verse 7, "It's only right for me to feel this way about y'all, because I have you in my heart." Paul carries these converts with him wherever he goes in his heart. Now, we're here at a Christian camp, a camp that has lots of young people come every summer. And we have all kinds of ministry given to these young people. A number of them get saved. I do a lot of camp ministry and travel from camp to camp all around the country, and I work with young people. Do we carry in our hearts our campers that we worked with? Do we carry in our hearts those that we've led to the Lord? If you think of little children of the human race, you cannot abandon a child for the first 2 years of their life. They have to have constant nourishment and parental care. Out of all the species on the planet, I think human beings must require nearly the most amount of care for their infants. How should it be any different, spiritually speaking, for those that we care for? Paul carries these converts in his heart, thinks about them often, prays for them. And he says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Paul speaks of the empowerment of God to stand up for him strong, even though it means that if you preach publicly and they say no and you do it anyway, you go to prison, as a ministry of God's grace to him. He speaks of being a partaker of God's grace. And he says, "You Philippians, even though you're not in the front line, You're a participant with me in this because you're partaking of God's grace as well. Both of us are sustained and empowered and strengthened by God's grace in our lives in order to carry out our part of the ministry. We need to say to ourselves, if I feel like I'm helpless, if I feel like I can't do it, I'm right, I can't. But God's grace is sufficient for me. Regardless of circumstances, in the most difficult of circumstances, God's grace can be sufficient for me. He says in verse 8, God's my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's not the kind of person who plants a church and then abandons them. It's true that his modus operandi was to plant a church and get it strong enough to be able to sustain itself and then move on and plant another church and move on and plant another church. But he kept going back and visiting them. He'd send them some of his co-workers to encourage them. He would make sure that leadership was developed and named and encouraged to lead. He kept those churches going. And he says, God's my witness. I've not abandoned you. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then he lets them in on the kind of thing he's been praying on their behalf. He says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. His prayer is very specific. And he prays for them for their spiritual needs. When we get together to pray, or when we pray on our own in our own devotions, we have a tendency to pray differently than the kinds of New Testament prayers that we see. We have the tendency to pray very selfishly for ourselves. Most of New Testament prayer is focused on other people. It's entreaty on the behalf of someone else. We have the tendency to pray for very mundane things. We pray for people's health. We pray for God to make circumstances easier for them. Almost all of New Testament prayer is prayer for a person's spiritual development. We have the tendency to talk all around things without actually asking God to do something about it. New Testament prayer is largely petition. Asking God for things. And you'll notice here are very specific requests, not vague requests. God bless the missionaries. No, it's a specific request on behalf of these Philippians that the love that God has developed in them, this character trait of Christ, that they would love others and put others' needs above their own and serve themselves sacrificially, would grow. But their love would grow in a particular direction. He speaks of real knowledge and all discernment. Now you think about that for a moment. What does knowledge have to do with love? How would it be that if I were to grow in love, it would increase my knowledge? And he means a particular kind of knowledge, an experiential kind of knowledge, an intimate kind of knowledge. How could that do that? Well, then he uses a synonym. He speaks of discernment. He wants it to grow in knowledge and discernment. Discernment is the ability to take the knowledge and use it wisely and to be able to make choices between what is good and bad, what is good and better, what is right and what is wrong, what is preferable, what is led by the Spirit. Discernment is the ability to take knowledge and make wise choices. And the next verse helps us understand what he means by their love growing in knowledge. He says, so that, which ought to be a key explanation for us to understand where he's headed with this, this is the result of how their love would grow in knowledge. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. The word here for approve is a very interesting one. It relates very carefully to that concept of discerning what's best or discerning what's right and wrong. By approve, he almost means choose. He wants them to be able to choose the best things to do, the excellent things to do. So as their knowledge and their love grows, it should grow in the direction that they could be wise enough to discern the best things, excuse me, in life. My daughter ran through high school as fast as she could. She was in a big hurry to get Emmaus. She loves the Emmaus students, and she ran through high school in 3 years. She loved competitive swimming, and she swam for her junior high years and most of her high school years. But here it was coming up to her senior year, and she was graduating in a hurry to get to Emmaus. And I said, honey, you're just to the point now where you're one of the best swimmers. You're going to be one of the top swimmers. You've been grooming yourself for years for your senior year. Are you sure? You don't want to leave just one class out and have to go back to high school next year, you know. No, she wanted to get to Emmaus. So she came as a 17-year-old, which is a little on the young side, but as a high school graduate. My daughter is not what I would call street smart. I would even, and I hope this isn't taped where people would be able to say this to her, but she's a little on the naive side. And consequently, she's gullible. Do you know what I mean by that? I know gullible is not in the dictionary, and it's not really a real word or anything, but I hope you could just know the usage of that word just by the way in which people speak of it. That people who are gullible believe almost anything anybody says to them, even if it's not even true. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to be spiritually gullible, to be naive, to fall for things, to choose poorly, to be unwise. Some of my most difficult things is to choose between lots of good choices. Which are the best choices, the excellent choices? Sometimes I have opportunities that seems like there's lots of good things to do. He asks that the love that they have, as it grows towards knowledge, would make themselves discerning so that they could choose the things that are excellent. And then the next phrase is interesting. He says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy. And the word here, sincerity, is related to the concept of holiness. Blameless, you understand very clearly, that he wants us to be righteous and to live righteously. Until the day of Christ is until the time we go to stand before him and be judged for the deeds which we have done in the body. And so he's saying, in essence, I want you guys to not be those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I don't want you to be gullible spiritually or naive spiritually. I don't want you to be tolerant of sin and live close to the world. I want you to grow so that you can approve the things that are excellent. The things concerning himself. And I think this is a wonderful prayer. What a deep theological prayer to pray on behalf of the Philippians. I mean, lay one of our prayers up beside this one and say, which one seems to have depth of insight and depth of care and is wisely worded? He wants these people to grow in such a way that in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, having been imputed with Christ's righteousness would have its way with them. And that their practical life experience would match the way in which he's infused them by declaring them righteous before him. The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ enables them to choose righteously and to live righteously and to wisely walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful prayer that causes us to give glory and praise to God as we think of the ways in which God leads us on and equips us to please him in all respects. In verse 12, he turns to the particular situation at hand, which is the fact that he's in prison and it's going to be difficult for him to come and visit the Philippians. He's afraid that they might be discouraged. And so he says, don't worry. God is still on the throne and God is still in control. He says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Just pause there for a second and say, what? How could you lock up the world's best missionary and say, this is going to turn out for the greater progress of the gospel? Now, pardon me for a moment. I was just in Chicago this afternoon. I know I'm in Tennessee now, but pardon me if I use the Chicago Bulls illustration. Michael Jordan was probably the best player to have ever played the game of basketball. He truly made the Bulls a dominant force and a dynasty in the National Basketball Association. Am I allowed to say that in Tennessee? Okay, I'm glad. Well, the situation with Michael Jordan is...
Not football.
Oh, we just won't talk football and the Titans and things like that. Michael Jordan was such a dominant force, head and shoulders above everyone else, that if you pulled him away from the Bulls, they just weren't the same team. Remember the year he wanted to go play baseball? The Bulls couldn't possibly be quite as good without Michael Jordan. Now, it's true they still had Scottie Pippen. They still had a lot of other good players, but they just weren't quite as good. And it wasn't until Jordan came back that they again were dominant again. And the moment that Jordan left the second time, the entire team collapsed. It's sort of like the Apostle Paul. Put him in prison, does that mean that the entire evangelistic effort of the early church will now implode? What is God doing locking up the Apostle Paul? And yet Paul says, don't worry. God's still on the throne. God's going to accomplish his purposes. Now you say to yourself, how in the world is he going to do this? Now I know that if I were warming the bench, watching Michael Jordan play, and he got out of breath, and the coach put him down on the bench, and he put me in, I'd say to myself, you know what? I'm replacing Michael Jordan, maybe even for 3 or 4 minutes, but I'm going in on the floor, and I'm playing Michael Jordan's position. How am I going to play? Well, I would think that anyone who tried to go out and say, at the moment, for 3 or 4 minutes, I'm taking Michael Jordan's place, is going to play better ball than he even is capable of playing, because he realizes how important it is to continue what Jordan has been doing. And in the same way, Paul is expecting that other Christians will step up and say, Paul can't do it. I better do it. I don't want to name the man, but I was at a funeral a few years ago of a lovely Christian brother who had done so much for the Lord that the people at his funeral had come from far and wide to remember him and the work that he had done. And much of the theme of the funeral was, he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. Who could possibly take his place? And yet there were a number of people at the funeral who were saying to themselves, you know, I can't do everything he did, but I can do that part of what he did. And other people would say, I'll do this part of what he did. And it seemed like the funeral was a rallying place for people to come together and say, I'll step up to the plate. I'll do some of the work that's now been stopped because the Lord saw fit to take this brother home early. And he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, I never would have thought of it this way, but how are you going to break in to the palace in Rome? How are you ever going to preach the gospel there? There are some places you can preach the gospel. Streets, amphitheaters, synagogues, but can you preach it right in Caesar's palace? Probably not. But God has an interesting way in working things. Praetorian guards were the guards of Caesar himself. It was Rome's best army. Many of the Roman legions were sent out all over the empire, but the best army was kept at home to guard Rome from foreign invasion, to protect Caesar from anyone who might want him harm. And it says here that Paul knows the Praetorians. And it's likely because they guarded him. Imagine, does a Roman guard stationed with the Apostle Paul for 4 hours or so, however long their shift was, stand a chance in conversation with the Apostle Paul regarding the things of the Lord? Paul truly is spreading the gospel even among the ranks of those who guard Caesar. He says now, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In other words, even though he's like a missionary on furlough or a missionary not on the field at the moment, that doesn't mean evangelism has stopped. That doesn't mean sharing the gospel has stopped. It continues wherever he is. And God found a way to get him close to Caesar. I know you're not supposed to read the end of the book first. And it actually spoils it in some sense because there is a crescendo at the end. But in the context of this, I just have to show it to you. I know it's showing a little lack of willingness to wait until the end. But would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and notice his greetings there on the last three verses. Philippians 4, the last three verses. As he's closing down the letter, he says, you know, you greet everybody. The people here with me greet you. The normal greetings you'll find at the end of all of Paul's books. But then he has this little kicker in chapter 4, verse 22. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You know, we'll say to God, these circumstances are impossible. There's no way you could have possibly thought that this was the wisest thing to do. Oh, yeah? God has a way of surprising us and working things out for the best. I imagine when Satan said to himself, if I can just get Jesus assassinated, I'm going to ruin all of God's plan. And he sought as hard as he could for the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, and you think back about, really, it was all of Jesus' life, going back to Herod, tried to get him assassinated. And eventually, it seemed as if he were succeeding. And God took the death of Christ on the cross and turned the tables and used that at the time at which he would pour out his wrath against sin and atone for our sins. And Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. Satan thought he'd won, and God won the victory through that. I think of the time when God had the 10 plagues and caused Pharaoh to eventually say, okay, your people can go, and they take off into the desert, and then Pharaoh changes his mind and gets the chariots together. He's going to run them down. They can see the smoke coming. They can see Pharaoh with his chariots coming, and they've got the Red Sea in front of them. And they say, circumstantially, does this mean there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you have to drag us out and bury us here? What were the 10 plagues for then? Why did we go through all this? Why did you drag us out here? Over and over and over again, circumstantially, God brings us to the point where we say, I don't know how you can possibly win through this. But God has a plan. I think each of us have to say to ourselves, when God stretches us, that he's stretching us for a purpose, and he's bringing us to something even better. Paul never intended to win converts in Caesar's household, but he ends the book saying, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And I think it came through being in prison and witnessing to the Praetorian Guard. Yep. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, chapter 1, verse 13, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Why is it that most of us don't speak up even to our neighbors regarding the things of the Lord? Fear. We're afraid of embarrassing ourselves. We're afraid of embarrassing them. We're afraid of inconveniencing them or making them uncomfortable, or we're afraid of making ourselves uncomfortable. If we really understood how to approve the things that are excellent, if our love grew in real knowledge and discernment, they would grow to the point that we would see God's hand in these things. And we truly would be participants in the gospel from the first day until now. And many would have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The previous generation that has done such a great job some of you are here tonight. You're the age of my parents. A wonderful generation that has truly gone forward for the Lord. You've been very generous in all that you've done. But you know what? My generation, the baby boomers, is not carrying its own weight. And those beneath me, the Gen Xers and the millennial kids, are doing even a worse job. And unless we pass the baton in such a way that we, like Paul, can see others preaching the gospel, then we're not carrying out the work of Christ on earth. We must be bold and preach the gospel without fear, trusting that the Lord's circumstances are working out the way He intends. Let's pray to that end. Father, I would ask, therefore, that You would help us not to be those who cower in fear, those who would say, I can't financially afford to even begin to help. But may we follow the example of the Apostle Paul in the Philippians, where we realize that the work that You began in us, You are perfecting, and You're bringing it to completion. May we grow in our love and our discernment. May we be able to choose properly among the things that are excellent. And may we preach the gospel. May we speak up to our neighbors and to our friends boldly, without fear, realizing that we are Your plan to carry the good news around the world. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.